Blog Talk Radio.
Blessings and greetings, greetings and blessings. Blessed souls, we're alive because we want to stay alive. In Torah Chaim, Torah Chesed, Drachim, here comes the time. And we'll get back to our show in just a minute. Here's Isaac Patones, Here Comes the Time, from his smash new CD, Generation Redemption. Hold on.
Sometimes one can't help but wonder, will it ever truly be? Some people keep on saying, all is illusion and lies. Why is it so hard to believe? There are better days to see. So it seems like the world is tumbling down.
So here comes the time to vibe, inscribe out verbally in the cyberspace. Again, that was Isaac Patone from his Generation Redemption album, Here Comes the Time. And before we bring in our co-host, Dennis Ryan, and hopefully we'll get Nohad Chassid Ron Williams to participate, blessings and greetings, blessed souls, we hope to pray to continue vibing out on teachings from Rambam concerning matters of health and healing of the human soul. As well, we want to share a teaching from Rabbi Nachman on one of the ways to acquire genuine Torah knowledge. Plus, we want to share a teaching in connection to the divine image. You know, blessed soul, the same divine image that is written in Genesis 1:26, quote, and God said, quote, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the earth, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. At the conclusion of our show, we hope to continue to share advice from meditations of gratitude in relation to oral Torah traditions in connection to a verse in Genesis, quote, and then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. P.S. Plus, we hope to share a teaching about the process of the Most High Creator invigorating original man with the spirit of life. Meanwhile, before, during, or after the show, to lubricate your human intellect to better connect your divine image without spiritual friction, we recommend the following sites: www.chabad.org, www.thewellsprings.org, www.inner.org, www.chabadlife.tv, and www.asknoah.org. Before we proceed further, we want to welcome our co-host, Dennis Ryan, our advocate and advocate for the teachings of an Israelite sage, Rambam, Rabbi Moshe ben Maimon, who lived over 800 years ago. Good evening, Dennis. How are you doing?
Good evening, Don. Fine. Yourself?
Thank God. And well, we're just, you know, we're reveling in this wonderful weather that the Most High has given us over out here in New York City, Brooklyn, New York. I mean, I think last year we were buried under around 2 feet of snow, and most of us experienced last year took up to almost like 10 days, 2 weeks, till the garbage was taken away from the front of our houses. So we're certainly welcoming the warm weather. I'm certainly feeling better that the garbage men don't have to struggle to take the garbage out, because, you know, that's, you know, when I look at the garbage, the sanitation workers of New York City or any place in the world, I look at them as healthcare workers. And someone was mentioning to me the other day that sometimes people have a tendency to look down on this aspect of human service, but I think that they are really, in fact, just as valuable to society in their own unique way as doctors and nurses and other healthcare practitioners. What is your take on this matter?
Well, if the garbage men didn't take away the garbage, what do you think would happen to mankind in all the large cities? You'd have a buildup of disease and every type of bad thing that you could think of, and the bad bacteria going around, and it could result in a lot of human problems.
Yes, yes. So anyone out there listening and anyone wants to make the show a little bit more organic, you're more than welcome to call in at 347-838-8669. If you want to chime in this, how do you feel that, how would you express your appreciation to any sanitation worker? And in fact, Ron Williams told me the other day, Dennis, that I was not aware of this. New York City sanitation workers have no limit to the amount of time they can take for sick time, because they're exposed to things that we would never want to be exposed to. So therefore, as part of their job conditions, which really took me by surprise, that, I mean, of course, we hope none of them have to cash in on their sick time, that they are afforded that, I don't want to call it a luxury, but that aspect of their job, because of the fact they're literally, it's an act of self-sacrifice on some level to be a sanitation worker, especially in such a big metropolis as New York City.
Well, they are putting their health at risk, Don. But not only that, they're also putting their physical body at risk, too. They get a lot of injuries handling a lot of heavy-duty garbage, garbage cans and other things. They're dealing with moving mechanical equipment, and they're dealing with a garbage truck that's always moving. So on top of that, they have to worry about some slightly off-normal people who have feelings for their garbage. So you never know what's going to happen. And yes, they're always in for checkups, and they always have to make sure they have one of those belts around their midsection so they don't strain themselves as they're working with all this stuff.
True. And that's before we get into the quote-unquote spiritual appetizers of the program, I'd like to bring to the attention of our blessed listeners, all blessed souls out there, that includes ourselves, that there has always been a perception for almost the last 214 years, the idea that there are too many people on the earth. And one of them who sounded such an alarm, and by the way, I want to give credit where credit is due, because this perception was made known to me by an article written by a professor, Yirmiyahu, or Jeremiah Branover, who is I believe, the former chairman of the Center of Magnetic Hydrodynamic Studies and Training at Ben-Gurion University in Israel. The following mentality that was promoted in the late 18th century, namely this, and then I'll ask Dennis to chime in. on this concept. In the year 1798, the world population numbered 1 billion people, which is approximately 1/7 of the population of human beings today on this blessed planet. At that time, there was a man by the name of Thomas Malthus, I hope I'm pronouncing his name right, or Thomas Malthus, who first sounded the alarm about global catastrophe that could possibly ensue if the human population growth would continue unchecked. He wrote a treatise called, quote, An Essay on the Principle of Population, unquote, where he writes, quote, The power of population is superior to the power of Earth to produce subsistence for man, unquote. He was the first to predict the gloomy future that would be upon us the moment the delicate balance is disrupted between human needs and available resources. Nevertheless, in the generations that followed, we have seen time and time again that humanity somehow sidestepped the horrors that Malthus and his ilk had envisioned. Many give the credit to human inventiveness and resourcefulness, and it seems that we have constantly managed to come up with solutions to deal with the problem of too many people, too few resources. The human family have discovered more economical, more efficient ways of using our resources. Surely nobody in the time of Malthus could have envisioned the scientific advantages in agriculture, the quote-unquote green revolution of fertilizers and machinery that have increased the Earth's output in hundredfold. Somehow, the revolution came just when it was needed, not a moment too soon. Rather than the future playing out as bleakly as Thomas Malthus imagined it, the reality has proved to be quite the opposite. The standard of living and the quality of life in our generations is many times greater than it was in his age, despite the sevenfold increase in population. I'm going to put an asterisk there. We'll elaborate on that asterisk in a moment. Perhaps we can look at the scientific advances as a series of miracles that came to save civilization, just as when it was on the brink of destruction. And who do we have to thank for all of this? Surely we owe a great debt to the many mathematicians, inventors, researchers, of course, scientists, and other professionals who brought us to improvements in medicine and technology. But who introduced these miracles into nature? Who put the right insights into the minds of the scientists in such an explosive way over the past two centuries? The answer is obvious. We owe thanks to the one above for these miracles. The Most High has done all this as a preparation for the true and complete redemption, a state in which miraculous aspect of nature will be revealed for all to see. What we need to see now is only a slight foretaste of the redemption further and further as we go down the road of destiny, which will soon very be reality, hopefully speedily, in our days. I'll let Dennis comment, and then I'll elaborate on that asterisk that I mentioned before. Dennis, your thoughts, questions, or concerns about this perception of Thomas Malthus or Malthus from the late 18th century?
It's a Malthusian principle,
right,
that was recorded in history at the correct time that you said. And what happens is you had a lot of people in England, Great Britain at the time, who were coming out with these ideas about the future based on what they have seen in history. So they formulated some of this stuff, and he and a bunch of other scientists at the time were very worried about the overrunning of food supply, the use of the overuse of water, and that we may outdo our own resources that would lead to famine, death, and other types of things. So these were scientists who were independently thinking of what scientifically is going to happen to the future of the Earth. They did not include certain religious principles involved in this either. They did it strictly from a human viewpoint. So much so, and I hate to shock you, Don, but there was a famous English scientist who rode around after the Malthusian principle was established that we must worry about our environment, that England was worrying about that the Irish people were multiplying too quickly, and that they, because they were multiplying so quickly, endangered all the other human species around them. So this famous scientists. This is all recorded history in detail. And this famous scientist, I don't want to name his name. He was a well-known guy and was given a lot of credit for many different things around that time period. But one treatise he wrote was how to solve the Irish problem. And he said, now this is strictly from a scientific viewpoint, that the Irish people should end up eating their babies. That way, they could reduce their population and still survive because they would have nutrients that they could live on. What a beautiful idea in that time of the world of free development without any thought of God. So,
I'm flabbergasted by that. I mean, So let me ask you this. Now that was the period also known as the Enlightenment Age.
Oh yes, they were very enlightened, but apparently they didn't. They were missing a Mayamati's around at that time. he would have set them straight, or at least put them on a better thought of a path of thought, so that they would be truly enlightened. But this was humans trying to solve human problems and worrying about the human future.
Well, listen, I mean, this is the first time I heard that the Irish were on such attack. But you know, I from the various, I say, my superficial glancing in worldly philosophies and world history, is that most peoples, if not all peoples, at one time or another, have been oppressed, have been maligned. Have been demonized. So, you know, it's not just this has happened to the Jewish people. I mean, you know, I've heard American Indians say, talking about World War II, that they consider it to be World War III. They considered World War I to be World War II, and World War I was in about 1620 or the 1600s when the Europeans started attacking them. And I've heard figures from then that as much as they've calculated between North America. And I talk about the Northern America, I mean what we call the Canadian province, and South America, that over 100 million Indians were murdered, whether intentionally or unintentionally, by the European incursions into the Western Hemisphere. So it just hasn't been the Jewish people have been maligned. Unfortunately, it's much easier to point the problems of the world at one's neighbor or one's or alien culture than looking at oneself to seeing how can we fulfill the opposite of the verse of what Cain told Hashem, said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, in the world of the God that I know of, we better start, as we prepare ourselves day by day to get close to the universal redemption, do become each other's keeper. And on that note, that asterisk that I mentioned during the end of the article by Professor Brandover, the idea that there has been an increase in the standard of living, yes, there has been, but it has come with certain hiccups and certain levels of causing collateral damage to other peoples. And I think that because the Earth now has definitely gotten smaller with the blessings of human communications via the internet and cellular phone technology and other means, that there really is no other way to go forward with the development of all human civilization, which includes, of course, up to 2 billion people who are still living according to their choice and other circumstances, which we won't get into, are still living a lifestyle which mimics the lifestyle of human beings of 4,000 years ago. Dennis, your take on these matters.
Well, what's unfathomable sometimes is how ugly humans can be with other humans.
Mm-hmm.
When you start using a standard or a rule of thumb that has nothing to do with each human or each creation of God is an entity unto itself. But if you think of it from a social problem and you can come up with a social experiment, well, then you have a social solution. And that's what the Nazis did in Europe. They came up with a social solution. They didn't at first go after Jews. They went after all the disabled people and people who had no defenses in the asylums and other long-term care facilities. They went after them, saying, well, what good is somebody who can only use one arm? That's only going to drag the efficiency of humans down. So when you start taking the humanity out of the human and replace it with scientific thought, be careful, watch out, because somebody's going to get kicked in the rear here. Now, the Germans said, oh, look how efficiently we did this and cleaned out asylums and other things. So they went to the next group. The next group happened to be gypsies. They are those people who weren't following rules, regulations, were living free, felt like their borders weren't even suggestions to them on their way to do whatever they want to do. But they treated gypsies as dirty vermin, as close to the street, between the curb and the street. And they went after them, and when they finally started getting enough of those, they said, well, where's the next group? And this is how they finally got to the Jewish population. Now, at the same time, they said, wait a minute. If we go after the Jews, we got to get all these teachers, lawyers, and leaders, and other things like that. And somebody said, yeah, so what? Let's take care of them. So they wanted to get all the educated people out of the way. Well, we must thank God that the Nazis was stopped. Because where would it end? When you start doing that, you got to remember that humanity is full of imperfections. And if you get somebody to say, let's clean up this imperfections, well, just about everybody on the planet could eventually fall into that category. So when
I think
human,
everyone does.
Yeah, I know. But when humans take out the human part of their solution, they're dooming themselves.
That's right. That's right. And I think that, again, as we move towards this glowing period of universal redemption, which is like it's like the coals are on the fire already, and the lighter fuel has been applied to the coals, and even though the clouds are the clouds in the sky look like rain clouds that would douse out the fire of redemption, basically what has to be struck is that higher level of human consciousness, which can be elicited like you would if you were to strike a flintstone. And if you take two flintstones and you strike it hard enough, you'll get a spark. But if you were to split the flintstone in half, you wouldn't see the fire. But there has to be this, so to speak, interaction, this rolling up of the spiritual sleeves until our elbows are exposed and, you know, putting our nose to the grindstones in terms of our positive meditations and acts of kindness and brotherly acts of compassion, which will hopefully ignite this flintstone reaction, where even if you were to drop the flintstones into water, and you was even though they would be wet on the outside, if you were to strike them hard enough, the fire would come out from the inside. And so with that being said, Dennis, unless you want to add something to what I just commented, I'd like to ask you if we can continue with the teachings that you started sharing with us last week, which not only got myself excited and Ron Williams, who I don't think is going to be on the show tonight, looks like right now, but my rabbi, my rabbinical advisor to this show, was very much in agreement that we should share more and more of the teachings from that book you started reading from last week about a conference which took place over 20 years ago concerning the teachings of Rambam relating to medical health issues and perspectives.
Yes, that was Moses Maimonides, physician, scientist, and philosopher. And it was edited by two doctors, and I should have read out a small resume of each doctor. It's very, very short, so let me just tell you. One of them is Fred Kushner, who's an M.D.
Please do so.
Thank you.
Please do so.
22 years ago, when this was addressed, Fred Rosner was director, Department of Medicine, Mount Sinai Services at Queens Hospital Center, Jamaica, New York. He was also professor of medicine, Mount Sinai School of Medicine at the City University of New York, New York. The co-editor happens to be another doctor called Samuel S. Kotek. He was the Harry Friedenwald Chair of the History of Medicine, Hebrew University, Hadassah Medical School, Jerusalem, Israel. So I just wanted to get that out, so we're not just picking people off the street who wrote any book about anybody. These are people who have spent most of their lives in the medical field and have been translating and writing about Moses Maimonides for a long time. So with that in mind, I have a quote by them, or an introduction to a huge work that Maimonides wrote. It's considered a medical work, the most voluminous of all, and it's called Medical Aphorisms of Moses. It has a Hebrew title, and it's Perikei Moshe.
Mm-hmm.
And in the introduction, and I'm reading from the book now, Hal, and they said, they're quoting on the quote that I'm about to give you, said, "This is the famous aphorism which has been called the motto or credo of the art of medicine." And quote, life is short and art is long. The occasion fleeting, experience fallacious and judgment difficult. The physician must not only be prepared to do what is right himself, but must also make the patient, the attendants, and the externals cooperate." Unquote. That's from Maimonides. So,
mm-hmm.
I just wanted to get that little quote in there before I begin the main.
Sure, sure. Beautiful.
All right. So what happens is we have here a paper put forth by Harvey N. Krasler. Now, he entitled it Maimonides' Concept of Mental Illness and Mental Health. And while I'm reading that, Dr. Krasner here has also a little resume attached. Remember, this was 22 years ago. He was clinical director of Bronx Children's Psychiatric Center, Bronx, New York. He was also associate clinical professor of psychiatry, Albert Einstein College of Medicine of Yeshiva University, Bronx, New York. So that gets the bona fides out of the way, so we can know that we're dealing with high-level professionals here. So let me read from the excerpt, which is on page 49. It says, "Maimonides' approach to mental illness and mental health provides insight into the influence his knowledge of medicine experienced as a physician had on his development as a jurist, theologian, and philosopher." Now, he broke his paper up in between different perspectives, so I'm starting with the historical perspective. It says, "We have evidence of Maimonides' treatment of patients with mental illness only by implication in his medical writings, such as a treatise on asthma, which clearly depicts asthma as a psychosomatic illness amenable not only to correct diet, but also to spiritual treatment. More specifically, in Regimen of Health and a treatise on the cause of symptoms, both of which were written for the Vizier al-Malik al-Fidel, who suffered from depression. Maimonides provides prescriptions of diet, physical exercise, proper breathing, sexual moderation, music, and walks in pleasant surroundings, as well as the study of the prophets and philosophers to enhance calmness, moderation, and virtues for the maintenance of physical and mental health. In the treatise on the cause of symptoms, Maimonides noted that in addition to treating the vizier for his depression, he has treated others, probably of royal rank, with depression and mania. One may assume, therefore, that during this study and the practice of medicine, he had contacted with and treated the mentally ill." Continuing.
Yes, yes.
"This is evidence from a letter Maimonides wrote in Hebrew in 1185 to Rabbi Yafet HaDayan that he himself had suffered a reactive depression, or at least a sustained period of intense mourning. This occurred as a result of the death of his beloved younger brother, David, whose commercial endeavors in the family business had left Maimonides free to pursue his religious and scholarly activities. He described moving this reaction upon learning that his brother had been lost at sea in the Indian Ocean while traveling on business. With him was lost most of the family's financial assets. And this is a quote from Maimonides. I remained for almost a year. From time to time, I heard the terrible news, bedridden with boils, fever, confusion, and I was on the verge of destruction, unquote. 8 years after this tragedy, at the time he was writing his letter, described being strongly affected wherever he came across his brother's handwriting or books. Maimonides manifested symptoms very suggestive of significant depression, of psychological mourning, remaining in bed for a lengthy period of time, psychosomatic symptoms, confusion, feelings of hopelessness, distress about his brother's death, and his financial ruin. There is perhaps a hint at a wish to no longer live in his words. Quote, I was on the verge of destruction, unquote. After this year of immolation, Maimonides was impelled to leave the purely scholarly life and begin practice of medicine in order to support himself and his family. The letter to Rabbi Yaffet Hail Dayan provides an insight into the human side of Maimonides in the aftermath of his personal tragedy. The contrast between this letter and the following statement in the Mishnah Torah, Code of Law, Hikalat Evil, Laws of Mourning, 13:11, is striking. One should not mourn too much, for death is part of the natural order, and a person who pains himself overmuch over the natural order of the world is a fool. Unquote. The tension between the ideal as written in the Code of Law and his own intense reaction to loss as depleted to the letter may indicate a productive tension between Maimonides' ideal of philosophical serenity and the empathic physician who understands the human condition from his own single experience. Despite the exacting standards of the code, he is able to understand the imperfections of man, as exemplified by his letter and his caring for patients such as Vizier al-Malik al-Fidel, a somewhat dissolute and depressed potentate. Next section, I'm only going to read a very short section of it, is the Halachic perspective. Maimonides' natural medical and experience with patients manifesting symptoms of mental illness may have influenced his legal definition of insanity in the Mishnah Torah, Code of Law, or the Hilkat Eduk, Laws of Witness, 9:9-10. And here's a quote from that, and this will be the ending statement for what I'm reading from.
The beginning of a longer discussion.
The insane person, Shote, is unacceptable as a witness by biblical law because he is not subject to the commandments. By Shote is to understand not only one who walks around naked, breaks things, and throws stones, but anyone whose mind has become disturbed so that his thinking is consistently confused in some domain. Although with respect to other matters he speaks to the point and asks pertinent questions, his evidence is nonetheless inadmissible, and he is included among the insane. In the case of the epileptic, during a fit he is unacceptable. When he is free of seizures, he is acceptable. This is the case whether the paradoxum occurs periodically or at irregular intervals, provided that he is not mentally disordered at the time. for there are epileptics who are disturbed even when free of seizures. The testimony of epileptics requires very careful judicial deliberation. The intellectually deficient who cannot recognize contradictions and are unable to comprehend things as ordinary people, and those who are extremely agitated and fanatic, are classified with the insane. Discretionary power is vested in the judge in the matter, and it is impossible to lay down detailed rules on this subject.
Beautiful. You know, Dennis, it fits in with so many things I want to share with also those of us who are learning one chapter a day of Rambam's Mishneh Torah. Actually, we began yesterday, and actually today, actually, to learn the laws of testimony that you quoted from. So it just, in terms of what modern man calls synchronicity, or what we would call from the Torah learning world as Hashkacha Pratis, divine providence, you couldn't have picked a more timely subject matter, because as Rambam pointed out and depicted, you know, classical presentations or a classical presentation of depression. I mean, this is the type of stuff that I deal with daily with my work, that it just shows that this knowledge has always been around, and the only thing that's really stopped it from developing more than it has in the last, you know, say 800 years since he made those observations, is that people have come along with ideas that there's a social issue as opposed as, say, a human condition issue that needs to be improved. So that's how I want to react to those teachings, and thank you for sharing those with me. So Dennis, and anyone listening out there, bless your souls, or those of you who might be hearing, I know a lot of people have been listening to the archive version of our show, that Rambam's in the fourth chapter of his Shmona Prochim, which is a series of eight chapters which preface his explanations of the ethics of the fathers, which literally are the teaching of the sages, which started about 2,400 years ago and were elaborated for the following 500-600 years, talks about the idea that in order that a person should avoid getting into extreme conduct and extreme maladies which relate to depression and other matters which we would call in the modern sense mental health issues or imbalance, that when a person gets into certain habits, and we talked about last week the idea of developing habits which affect one's character traits. And then I have to be honest that one of the things that we try to do in the field I'm in the mental health field, is to ask people always to look at the options they have, what they can do to take action. Because when a person takes action, the brain is going to follow the action, and the brain is going to be empowered by the action, especially when it's an action which is towards attaining equilibrium. And the Rambam talks about this here now, that if a person wants to be involved in healing him and herself, they have to recognize that their soul has developed an infirmity, meaning a tendency to be led towards habits which are in the extremes. But once a person reaches equilibrium, a person and the way the person, the Rambam presents as attaining equilibrium, let's say a person has miserly qualities, a cheapskate. Let's speak on the in the language of the street. In order to heal this person, we should not instruct him to go way out of bounds to the point he becomes broken and he empties out his bank account, but we would ask him to move in the direction of being more given. And in the course of that person trying to become more giving, okay, we would ask him to, in a sense, try to drive out from his soul. Now, when we say that, again, the soul is really an uncompounded source of divine matter, but it is led after, so to speak, the electricity that runs into your house can be used to cook food or can be used to injure oneself. So when we understand the soul in this context as this free-flowing energy, which has the ability to allow a human being to conduct their work here on this earth, so we want to try to educate this person who has been miserly to move away from that miserly conduct. Now, once that person has gotten to the point where he has almost gone too far to the end and become a free spender, then he must abandon his or her free spending. And the Rambam says we should instruct that person now to follow the median of generosity consistently, showing nor excess nor deficiency. And one of the things that in reviewing these teachings and sharing these teachings, is as much as Rambam was seeking to educate our minds, he was very much a behavioralist in terms of, you know, his approach towards helping people attain balance. So Dennis, let's talk about for the next couple of minutes about this idea of us being cognitively aware, but also not being intellectual edheads in spiritual ivory towers, but knowing when we have to take action, it's the action which is essential, which can lead to the correction of a mistaken mindset.
Well, we believe that all humans have an inner self. All people who work in the field of trying to help other people who have mental type of problems, either functional or dysfunctional, doesn't make a difference. What they try to do is get to the person who needs the help by getting to their inner self. We only hope that the different methodologies that we use will touch them in some type of way that they respond. You call it action, I call it response. You must get a response out of them. And we show it by using charity, kindness. It's very hard for another human, whether they're mentally deficient or not, to reject kindness, because kindness is so basic that it's part of our inner self. We want to be kind, but we're suspicious. We want to be kind, but we're fearful of things. So what we try to do is touch those people who need the help by getting to their inner self. Now, it may not be only human. It may be something else like a soul. They do need something to touch them, to pull them together so they have a basis for coming out of their inner self and trying to be normal. We only hope that we can touch them, whether we touch them on a mental or a physical basis, that they will respond.
True. And I'd like to thank you for that input there. At this point, Dennis, I'd like us, you know, we're now coming up to about halfway through the program. I think we've covered a lot of ground. What I've liked about our show is that we've covered a lot of ground. Even we could even say a lot of material, but everything has been off the cuff with us sharing, I guess, between the two of us about maybe 120 years worth of living experience. Because you and I are not exactly spring chickens, although, you know, we like to flap our wings around once in a while, spiritually speaking. But I think that this should give our blessed listeners a chance to reflect as we play for the next 4 or 5 minutes a song from a album called Calming Waters by Rabbi Lazer Brody. And this is the second of 11 tracks I hope to play over the next 10 weeks to share with people a different type of relaxing type of music, which they can use towards their meditations, toward making a better world in their thought, speech, and action. So let's hold on, Dennis, and blessed listeners, or you're out there, whether you're listening live or you'll be listening to the archive version. This is Cast My Eyes by Rav Lazer Brody from his CD, which was produced in 2010, Calming Waters. Enjoy, everyone. Thank you. Gonzalez and Dennis, thank you for holding on. I just thought that was nice to have that little respite from Rav Laser Broser. Cast my eyes. And we have about 40 minutes to go, so I'd like to go on now to talking about, as we like to, we still have several more weeks to cover, on one of the 48 ways to acquire Torah, which means not just to learn it, blessed souls, but to try to internalize it in a way that it's part of your life and you don't want to separate. Just as we want God is a part of our life. I think we can all accept that as an axiom, those of us who believe in the Most High. But how much are we willing to make him a part of our life? And one of the ways Rabbi Nachman identifies, based on the teachings of the Israelite sages from Chapter 6 in Pirkei Avos, The Ethics of Our Fathers, as he says the following. One of the attributes which is mentioned as one of the 48 ways to acquire Torah is Eina mechazik tova la'atzma, meaning a person doesn't hold himself to be among the elite, you might say. They don't hold themselves just to be, they do good and they act good and they speak good, but they don't hold themselves to be good in the sense like there's nothing better, nothing more good than themselves. So Rabbi Nachman teaches the following. It's sort of like a self-effacement type of mentality, but not to the point of causing unnecessary lack of self-esteem. So Rabbi Nachman teaches that someone who wants to acquire, and he proceeds by saying, my beloved one, my sons, or my children, anyone who wants to make an acquisition of the Torah needs to nullify themselves completely before who? Before the Almighty, may it be blessed. And he should not have any other desire except for the desire of the Most High, may it be blessed. So when a person learns Torah, which the modern world would identify as Scripture, and we humbly suggest as well, this is also the oral Torah traditions, which would include teachings by, say, Rabbi Moshe Ben Maimon, that his teaching should be for its own sake, meaning for the sake of the Creator of the world, meaning to become a student of the Creator, and then from what a person teaches, to teach it to others. That a person should not do it with any other essential type of intention. That actually a person should rather consider himself to be like an ox, like a donkey to a yoke, and like to an ox pulling a heavy load, and to teach, to learn, and then to teach Torah, and then after that, not look at himself as something so good that this person is to the exclusion of other human beings. I mean, building a spiritual ivory tower for oneself. And Rabbi Nachman goes on to say, this is an essential completeness towards the acquisition of this type of spiritual quality. And at the moment that a person thinks that this is just, that this is just to justify the goodness of himself, and how much more so when he teaches others, he's putting himself on some sort of self-made pedestal, that the person is going to lose their acquisition of the Torah. In order to put it, I'm just adding this in now, when a person wants to have a delicious drink, make sure the drink that you want to drink is being poured into an empty glass, and make sure the glass is clean from within and also from without. Dennis, your comments, questions, concerns about this type of perspective of how to become more spiritually aware of the one's learning and teaching by not putting oneself on a pedestal.
Well, I look at it a little differently, but with this force of meaning, and that is when you learn, either by sound or by visual means, you learn something that you must either accept or reject. If you accept it because it seems somewhat natural, and especially if it comes from God, it doesn't have to be ripped. It doesn't have to be presented as a gift with ribbons about it. It's just something that strikes you as some of having a value of common sense. So whether you're reading the Bible or any other thing, a poem, a prayer, whatever it could be, you have to accept it. By accepting it, it means that you're not against it. If you're not against it, then you should have no problem in actually practicing it. So whatever you learn that seems worthwhile based on what other people have done for a long time and only are trying to help out future generations, you must accept some of their wisdom because it becomes part of you. Now, if you can accept it, absorb it, and practice it in some way, shape, form, or fashion, that means that you're actually trying to improve upon it or understand it even more. But the funny thing is, my friends, is that by doing that, you have an effect on other people. That other effect, you don't have to teach them. If they see your actions and what you're doing, they are going to be copycats. All humans love to copy. It's a simple, it's a shortcut. But by copying, they too are swept up and should be able to absorb some of these things that you have absorbed so that they can go ahead and practice what go into their heads. So hopefully, whatever you learn that comes into your head will go out through your heart and other people can see it.
Beautiful. Thank you, Dennis. You know, it reminds me of a story I heard many years ago, is that, you know, the central congregation of the Lubavitcher Hasidim is on 770 Eastern Parkway here in Crown Heights, and it really is like an international meeting place where actually Jews and Noahites come together in discussion, debate, learning Torah, acts of kindness, and prayer. And there was a follower of the Lubavitcher Rebbe, may his merits protect us, who passed on about 17 and a half years ago. And he complained to the Rebbe that, you know, during the prayer service, people were talking. During the reading of the Torah, which is the scriptural part of the Torah, people were talking. And people were doing this and that, and there was pushing and sometimes shoving because of the large amount of people in the congregation. The Rebbe said to him, you know, what I suggest you do, and I'm just paraphrasing the Rebbe, is that he said that you should be a living example for others to emulate. And that's basically what most of us are ultimately, on a very real day-to-day basis, can do. You know, I think, Dennis, that you and I, and we've had other guests, Ron or Mordechai Santek from California or Joseph Israel, we're not telling people exactly what to do. We're suggesting them to try, you know, try a new spiritual delicacy, try a new intellectual perception, try on a new emotion connected with brotherhood and acts of kindness, and be your own scientist. Your life is definitely a physical life, living in a physical world, but this whole world is a laboratory, a preparatory stage for the next level, what we call also as life, which some people would also call death. But also we know that, according to our faith, there will be a time of a great resurrection, which is not just going to be a resurrection of bodies from the ground, but a resurrection and a restoration of what was originally intended by the Creator to be the seminal common sense true human consciousness as it connects to being configured properly to one's divine image. Dennis, any take on that matter?
Yes. What happens is you must think about things. You must do where common sense leads you to. Why? Because trust in yourself. But the whole concept of humans is embroidered with curiosity about this, that, and the other thing. You must question yourself, are you doing your best, and could you do more? Now, I'm not saying what is your best. I'm not saying what is more. That's up to each person to make that decision. But if you go ahead and do a little bit more, you will be noticed. It will rub off on other people. So give it a chance and try it. It's not going to hurt. Treat it as an experiment to see if you're bigger and better than most of the other people. You don't have to think that you're bigger and taller, but if you think you're doing something better and you're trying to improve things, things will work out.
Yeah. And I think also, if we can, what's important, I think, in the human life experience is, can we show to ourselves more than anyone else that we can do better? And if we are doing better, I think God will show us in more ways than one that people will appreciate the fact that we are making better efforts to be better human beings. With that being said, I want to go. I want to touch on a concept that we mentioned at the beginning of the show, and I'm going to go through it very slowly. because there's various technical aspects into it according to the original Hebrew teachings, which I want to make sure I don't fly over too quickly. So maybe we're going to cover part of this concept, but this relates to the idea that the Most High blew the breath of life, what we call the Ruach HaChaim, into original man. And this idea, first of all, should bring us to a recognition that we all come from one source. Now, that one source is original man and woman. But original man and woman didn't have any parents. Their parent, so to speak, was our Father in heaven. And therefore, our Father in heaven blew, as it's testified in scriptures, the soul or the spirit of life into original man's nostrils. Now, this is something that we, you know, as Jewish people, we have a prayer which we acknowledge every day in our prayers, that we publicly, as part of our praise of God, is that we, that you blow into my mouth, into me, the breath or the soul of life, which is just a testimony to us believing what's written in the original Genesis scripture, that the Most High drew into Adam, blew into him, the spirit of life. Now this spirit, which was drawn out from the Creator to the body of, to the physical body of man, is not like, say, the spirit or breath, the external breath that comes out of, say, the speech of a human being. Because what comes out from the speech of a human being, there's a breath involved. And that breath carries energy. That's why people are moved by words. It's not just the sound of the word. It's just not the movement of the lips, teeth, tongue, and palate and vocal in the voice box. It's what's been invested into that speech process, but still, it's not all of the inner power of the soul of that human being. And this sort of inner dimension of the voice of a human being is something which has been penetrated and engraved within that person's letters of thought within their brain, which is empowered again by their human soul, and the letters of speech in a human being's brain get translated to the heart and get transmitted as an emotion, where it gets regurgitated up, so to speak, through the vocal cords, the teeth, tongue, and mouth, and palate, and speech box, esophagus, whatever you want to say, and it comes out as human speech. But by the breath of life, so to speak, or the speech or the revelation of godliness from the Creator, came from an inner type of breath, which we cannot understand as a human breath. So to speak, if you were to blow into a balloon, or I don't know if any of you have seen Blessed Souls. I mean, I once went up to the Cornell Glass Factory in upstate New York and watched a glass blower exhale into a piece of glass, which was very hot, and guided it into a shape, into a bottle, or into some other shape that could be then sold on the marketplace. So too, the Most High breathed into a lifeless piece of matter, meaning the human being still lying on the ground, as testified in the Torah, and it gave the human being a design which would be inclusive of the design of the Creator, which means that our design as human beings includes within it something which is way beyond us. And this spirit, which is way beyond us, yet is somehow elicited into us, is what we call that image, which I've talked about many times, the image of God. Dennis, have I been clear so far, or is it a little blurry what I'm trying to describe?
God is God, Don. To the people who are listening and will listen to this, I have a little bit of news for you. You cannot taste God. You cannot see God. You cannot hear God. You cannot touch God, but he's there. He is there in your mind. Do you want to accept him or not? That's up to you. But there's no human connection that's going to prove to you that there's a God there. Mostly all the major faiths of the world are based on belief and faith, that there is a God, because who made the universe, who made this planet that we live on, and who made our bodies? Surely you must understand that these are so complicated, it's beyond human reasoning. So therefore, the God may be in the back of your head. So what we're asking you to do is to accept that and go on from there, so that you will wake up your inner self and communicate with God in some way, shape, or portion.
Mm-hmm. Very nice. And as far as what we're talking about, what I mentioned about trying to get an understanding of that breath of life going into the physical body of original man, who is the ancestor of all of us, whether it be the 1 billion human beings in the time of Malthus or the Malthusian state of consciousness, or today we're up to 7 billion people, thank God, that we're only giving the tip of the iceberg, because we ourselves are students of this matter, not experts in this matter. And that teaching that I was trying to share for you and trying to kind of boil it down to something which I felt would be a relevant communication to the you blessed souls out there was a teaching by the second Lubavitcher Rebbe, and hopefully next week we'll go back a little bit more into it. But right now, as we continue
Let me just add that even though all the universe, the planets, our bodies are here, that involves something called creation. But the magic of it is that the God, the entity that we believe in, has allowed for this recreation to occur. Every human can be involved in recreation. Every animal, every piece of planet life in some way, shape, or form, doesn't have to be human, can recreate itself. That is the power that we are dealing with on a daily basis. So yes, Don keeps saying he breathed life into our forms, but he made it so that it's ongoing. Now, understand that you can understand how he put the breath in, but to keep repeating this so life goes on, humans go on, trees live, grass grows, and the waters keep shifting back and forth as the tides. This is something of a higher human level that has allowed us to participate on some of these gifts that we were endowed with. You can't buy them. They're not in any store. And no one has written them down saying, here's my gift to you.
Yeah.
We just got them because he allowed us to have them.
Yeah. And we see that when people have actually tried in their own insidious ways to patent these processes, and unfortunately we have this big dilemma now on the planet where people are trying to actually put a patent out on certain different types of species of vegetables to the detriment of the development, the healthy, natural development of vegetation, which without man's interference or guidance has done quite a good job on its own with the blessings of the Most High. And yes, Dennis and I are like the rest of the created beings, that we are here and one day we shall go, but we are being replaced by a new generation. So the question matters, who is maintaining the generations? Yes, human beings produce human beings, and cows produce cows, and fish produce fish, but who's giving the power from one generation to go to the next generation? Well, it's not a corporation, it's not a patent, it's not a scientist, it's not a theory. This is the credit we give to the Almighty God. Dennis, any elaborations on that point?
Yes, well, God has given us so much that we cannot interfere what he has given to us. Sages and history has taught us, if you interfere with nature, you must pay the price. We don't know what that price is, whether it's the long term or the short term. But nature was set by God. If you interfere with it, watch out. Our bodies were set by God. We cannot interfere with that.
True. And you know, people talk about nature, Dennis. Now, the Hebrew word And I'm going to go into a little mathematics, Hebrew mathematics here. The Hebrew word for nature is called hateva, which those four letters in the Hebrew have a numerical value of 86, which is the same numerical value of one of the names of God as 86, which is Elohim. So when you look, what is the source of nature? You can look to only one source. The source of nature is God himself. So that's why nature is a continual factor in the creation. And unfortunately, people make the mistake of praying to nature, which is just a created being, which is empowered by the supreme super being. Any comments on that?
Well, praying to nature has always been described as a pagan ritual of some type. That's because it's the absence of God. But you can play the Indians that lived here in the United States before we came here, and you mentioned, I think, the Indians prior to this, is that
Yes. They
prayed to nature that there was a God behind nature. So they knew that nature just didn't hold the human value, but there was spiritual value behind it. But they didn't know how to define it, and they didn't have any sayings by sages or anybody, and no one ever told them about the Bible. They just went ahead about their business saying, well, I hope the sun is going to be out tomorrow because nature has to keep on going. So they used to have rituals for harvesting, for living, for you name it. But they didn't understand what was behind it. All the listeners here know that you can understand what's behind it if you want to.
True. And if one level or another, we don't totally understand the process, but we do acknowledge there is a divine. I'm speaking, of course, in allegorical terms, lest someone should accuse me of deifying something that I don't intend to deify. A divine hand coming from an almighty creator who has no hand, which leads us in this creation according to the natural laws of nature, which again are the natural laws that God has decided to be a part of this creation. So with that being stated, blessed souls, I want to turn now to compassion for humanity in the Jewish tradition and pull out several juicy teachings here, which I think is a nice jump where we're going to in the next part of this program with about 17 minutes to go. Quoting from Psalms 149, verse 9, God is good to all, and his mercy extends to all of his creatures. Notice, let's read that again. God is good to all, and his mercy extends to all of his creatures. It didn't talk about nations. It didn't talk about particular peoples. It didn't talk about cultures. It said that God is good to all. Now, Rabbi Avraham Ibn Isra commented in an allegorical form, every king shows kindness for a few select individuals. Only God is good to all. Also, a mortal king shows mercy only to his beloved servants. God alone has mercy upon all his creatures. Dennis, any comment on that?
Well, I'd like to go back to what you talked about the hands, because a lot of us believe that all humanity is in the hands of God. Our planet, our universe, we are all in the hands of God, and we use the word hands because we don't know if he has hands or not. But that's a human expression to say that's a friendly, open hands, and it's a form of kindness, and he's extending it to us. We must reply in some way, shape, or form. It's not a one-way street. We're not here just to be kind and to follow the teachings of what God wants us to do, but we must live it, breathe it, and hope for the future. So therefore, you must have some faith and belief, and you must believe what your senses teach you, show you. You must believe in ancient or old wisdom, because that was people who spent their lives trying to get things right. So before you get a chance to leave the planet, you should get a little wisdom.
Yes, well said, Dennis. Going on to the next teaching, culling out of the Midrash, which is a famous teaching in the history of Israel, from the Bamidbar Rabbah 21, chapter 20, teaching 1, all the prophets of Israel have had mercy on both Israelites and the Gentile nations. Thus Jeremiah the prophet bewailed the calamity of Moab, and you can learn about that in Jeremiah chapter 48, verses 31 through 47. Similarly, Ezekiel lamented the sufferings of Tyre, which you can learn about in Ezekiel 27. Isaiah the prophet as well, was also known in our tradition as the prophet of redemption, because he talks a lot about redemption, and he gives some terse descriptions of what we should expect from the Messiah, the Mashiach, grieved over the misfortunes of other nations. So we see that a person who is truly spiritually sensitive is not just sensitive to just the one's own people, but must extend their mercies and their sensitivities and their outward expressions of compassion and concern for other nations in a way that should be public testimony to other peoples, that we should start to look more and more upon all peoples upon this earth as members of the human family. Dennis, any takes on this teaching?
Well, all the prophets have something for somebody. You may have never met them, you will never meet them, but they wrote important things down that if you read them, some parts of it will wake up some parts of your brain. Why? Because there's a lot of common sense, a lot of wisdom there. The only thing I feel funny about, and I never got the true explanation, was that most of the prophets warn people that if you don't, you must suffer the consequences. And the consequences are that you won't go to heaven. So therefore, they expressed a threatening concept. Nothing wrong with that if it works. However, there was one prophet who didn't do that. That was Daniel. Daniel did not threaten people. He just kept to the positive and the nice, kind way of doing things. So I like Daniel as well as I like Rabbi Maimonides, because he also emphasized the positive things. And he preferred to say, why should I talk about the negative things when there's so much positive things around? So if we emphasize the positive, we should be going in the right direction.
I like the comment on that, Dennis. And also I want to just humbly disagree on one point that you said, that we will not see, we might not have seen the prophets, nor will see these prophets. We have a tradition that at the time of the great resurrection, we will be able to see people of the stature of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah. I'm just expressing that is part of our Israelite tradition. And also we'll be seeing people like Adam and Noah and Methuselah and Hanoch and other greats. And there are many others that I'm not even aware of. But with that being said, the reason why we do see those type of stiff type of rebukes coming from those ancient prophets, well, we don't have prophets walking around today. And the Lubavitch Rebbe himself rebuked rabbis who were rebuking their congregations with threatening them with either my way or the highway, meaning the highway to hell. And they said, this is not the way to do it. And even Rambam, Maimonides, talks about in the laws of the Sanhedrin from his Mishnah Torah that a leader in the community of Israel is not allowed to put such fear upon the congregation along the likes that were experienced, say, like in earlier times from the ancient prophets of Israel. The reason why the ancient prophets of Israel, if I might add, they were of a high spiritual level, and their generations were of a high spiritual level. For instance, allegorically speaking, meaning if my child at 5 years old does something wrong, I will rebuke them in a gentle way. But if I at 49 years old act like a 5-year old, I should expect to get stiff rebuke from an adult who is my age or older, saying, why am I acting like a 5-year old? So I just want to couch it in that context, that you do see such stiff rebuke from the prophets of old, because the people in those generations were of higher level. Since they were acting of people of higher spiritual nature, they were commended by God to remind those people, hey, you know, you are privy in your generation to have direct communication from me through my prophets. Therefore, there are consequences for your misactions. And again, today, the modern adage is, you attract, more people or more bees with honey than with vinegar. So I think the emphasis today in Rambam, certainly with his divine inspiration, Ruach HaKodesh, as we will call it, realized that. And people from his time onward, the true leaders of the Israelites, I'm not going to speak of the nations because I don't have such a background in all the spiritual leaders of the nations of the world throughout the ages, from the Rambam time onward, I would assume that the more popular ones who took the approach of words of honey rather than words of vinegar.
Well,
yeah,
honey is sweet, and it has good properties to it. Yes, we must tell people that that everything isn't perfume and roses in the world. Why? Because
sure.
we're here on a trial, and we have to take care of the good and the bad. But we should be emphasizing the positive.
True. I 1,000%. And I think that's why, Dennis, we're trying to always remind people, and at least with our humble efforts here on this show, it's remind them, as a starting point of self-evaluation, realize that you are loved and beloved by the Creator because He gave a little piece of Himself, the Spirit of Life, into your physical body. And if not for that, we would still remain, you know, like clay and sand and dirt in laying in the earth. So, you know, hopefully that will serve to be a source of empowerment for other human beings that they should realize there's that drink Snapple. It's made from the best stuff on earth. Well, I don't want to infringe on the copyrights of Snapple, but I would like to say, human beings, we are made from the best stuff of earth. We are made from the will and wisdom of Almighty God.
Well, thank God,
okay.
John, that most people don't believe what the copywriters write all the time. And they've learned to recognize that some of this stuff is exaggeration and just trying to put you in the mood to buy their product.
True. So I'd like to, Dennis, we got about 8 minutes to go, so we're going to try to pull out from one small teaching from the Bach of Rise of Gentle and then some meditations of gratitude. Then we're going to end off with a song by David Dohm, who wrote a song called You'll Be Amazed, and I think anyone who listens to the song will be amazed by the encouragement that is emitted from this song. So turning to the Path of the Righteous Gentile and the chapter about knowing God, talking about the flow of godliness that comes into the creation, that this flow of godliness is at some level concealed from us in order that we should not get a revelation of God that is greater than this world can endure. So therefore, it can appear to the creations of this world that the light and the life force of the Omnipotent One, which is clothed in each particular creation or created being, and is the true existence of every particle of creation, is a thing apart from His blessed self and merely issues from Him, just as the speech of a human being comes from that person. Yet there's no concealment from the perspective of the Holy and Blessed Be-He from the thing that He has created. As to Him, darkness and light are the same, as it is written in Psalms 139, verse 12, even the darkness conceals nothing from you, but the night shines as the day, unquote. Dennis, any comment on that teaching?
Yes. In effect, we will never get the chance to shake God's hand. Therefore, we will never have an agreement between Him. But we as humans know that we must go on. We must do what is right because that's what we were designed for. So therefore, we all have a little faith, a little belief. I only hope that you all use it towards God.
Well, Dennis, I like the point that we might not be able to ever shake His hand, but if we merit with our prayers and acts of kindness and good thoughts, we can merit to be one of God's handy men. Okay. With that being said, I'd like to turn to the last portion of the show, Meditations of Gratitude, which are the oral Torah tradition meditations of gratitude, springing out of the verse in Genesis 2:7, chapter 2, verse 7, quote, Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So What type of meditation can we generate with this knowledge that we came from the dust of the ground and yet we were meritorious to the breath of life? Well, now this is a big test for everyone, and yours truly as well. Do not be too eager to accumulate wealth. If you meditate on the fact that everything in this world is temporary, you will not concentrate solely on money. Many people are plagued with this unworthy desire. They travel over by land and sea, trying to make money, and they're never satisfied. And after they die, guess what? Other people enjoy their money. So their whole life ultimately was just to make others rich, and unfortunately, many times, they cause themselves untold harm. So when a person is constantly involved in grasping for money, his mind is not free to pray properly. He runs without rest, never taking time to study Torah or wisdoms that he would think are beneficial to the human experience. And then he falls into sexual temptations and he's far from home and gets exposed to beautiful women, vice versa, women getting exposed to beautiful men. In the evening, he drinks too much wine and other liquor just to relax. So what's the final result of all this effort? No one can hold on to his or her money forever. It eventually goes on to others. Can anyone in their right mind cause him or herself so much harm that others enjoy the fruits of his or her labor? And even if you have good children who will inherit your wealth, you should not give them precedence over your own needs. It goes back to what Rambam taught before. There has to be a balance. So it's not permitted. Again, from a Torah perspective, and again, this is what I follow, and everyone has to find their own balance. It is not permitted for a person to neglect his own obligations to God to earn money for the sake of his children. Yes, we have to provide for our children. But know this, blessed souls, if your children are good and you're leading them in the right way, God will see to their needs generously. This takes a lot of faith. And if they make a mistake, and if they get involved in terrible behavior, heaven forbid, we shouldn't know such things. And even if you leave them an immense inheritance, it will be of no benefit to them because it can immediately become dust and ashes. So this being true, why should a person kill themselves for the benefit of others? Now this is a pretty heavy meditation because we live at a time where there's economic hardships and people are being forced to work one, two, and three jobs. And again, it's a matter of being honest with themselves. Where do they stand in terms of balancing their ability to make a proper livelihood? And that itself is very hard in this time. And also meeting one's spiritual needs and the spiritual needs of one's family. Dennis, any questions, comments, or concerns about this teaching as a meditation?
We have a thing called the seven deadly sins or the seven cardinal sins. Either way you want to use them, they're sins. Mm-hmm. And the sins are most likely for humans to commit. Why? Because we're weak sometimes. We don't concentrate on God enough. But the only hope is that God will forgive us and we will keep on going. But we cannot, or he probably cannot give you redemption if you keep repeating these sins over and over. One of the strings that are attached to forgiveness is that you try hard not to do it again. So even though we're imperfect and we do bad things from time to time, we do ask for forgiveness so we can start all over.
And the good news is, Dennis, is that the Most High is willing to forgive because he made us and he understands that we are in fact imperfect and we are seeking to be rectified by recognizing that only he is the source of all perfection. With that being said, Dennis, I'd like to thank you. I think this was a very enjoyable, free-flowing 90 minutes. And I want to conclude the show with Now You'll Be Amazed by David Dohm. Do you have any concluding thoughts for our listening audience and all the blessed souls with divine images out there? Cyberspace world.
When you get a chance, a couple of moments, just think of God. Something good will come out of it. Try it.
Amen. Amen. Dennis, thank you very much. And bless those. This is You'll Be Amazed by David Dohm. And after you hear this song, I think you will be amazed. Everyone, take care. Have a blessed week. And hopefully we'll continue next Sunday on the next edition of Soul Class. Take care, everyone.
Thank you.
Thank you.